Good morning.
Good morning.
Jesus is risen.
Indeed.
I can't tell you what a privilege it is to be back here with you to worship our triune God together and to worship His anointed King who's seated at His right hand, who is physically, bodily resurrected, and who's coming back. And you know what? I've seen the place He's coming back to. Seen it, touched it, stood on it. The day is coming and death will be a memory. A memory. And we look forward to that time. Let's go together to our Lord and our King in prayer before we begin our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, You are a mighty, great, faithful, merciful God. And how thankful we are, Lord, for the great love that You extended into our universe to sacrifice Your only Son to bring us into a relationship with You. Even while we were enemies, You extended love towards us, and we praise You for it, Lord. Oh, we praise You, and we praise You for Your acts throughout history. You're a God who makes promises and keeps them. You tell the future before it takes place, and we watch still in amazement as You bring it to pass. You split waters, You bring down nations, and You raise up the humble, Lord. You're mighty God, You're amazing, there's none like You, You're the only one. And we praise You because You are holy. Because of our relationship with You, we are holy. We desire to live holy lives. We desire to exert Your character, to live in accordance with Your desires and to reflect Your love to others as we act as ambassadors on this earth, waiting for the return of our King. So we pray today, Lord, as we come to Your Word, work on all of our minds, all of our hearts, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit will work within us and we'll be sensitive. Give us understanding. Help us to see You in the text. Help us to have a greater appreciation for who You are. And cause our love for You to increase, our desire for a greater intimacy with You to increase, Lord. Give us a hunger for Your Word and satisfy that hunger today as we dive into it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you would, go ahead and turn to the book of 2 Kings. We'll be starting in chapter 17 today, and then we're going to make a jump over to Isaiah chapter 36 after we begin our time. I just want to kind of catch up and then move forward a little bit. Catch up with where we were at when we left off a month ago, and then trek forward just a little bit more. And while I'm at that, let me just say, so I don't forget, thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to take some time. 4 weeks is a long, long time. And there aren't many people who are in the privileged situation to be able to go and do such things. So I just want to thank all of you for making the opportunity for me and my family possible. Thank you for allowing us to leave to go explore the Lord's land. Now, if you're into, if you were to go into like a Lifeway bookstore or a Christian bookstore, or even if you were to go like online and look at the Bible section in like a Lifeway bookstore, you'd be amazed by the number of versions and the number of translations of Bibles that exist. I went to Lifeway's bookstore in preparation for this. I said, let me see how many versions, just kinds of Bibles that they have. And among the top 10 most popular Bibles displayed on that website as the ones that they were selling the most, I had the Royal Ambassador Bibles, Law Enforcement Bibles, and the Sailor's Bible. Now, despite the growing number of Bible niches that are being carved out in the market, there's still one version that I didn't see, and there's still one version I don't expect to ever find in the Bible version market, and that's the Geographical Bible. The Geographical Bible, and if there's one thing that I took from my wife and my trip to Israel, it is the importance of place. God has written His story in the land. Unlike most of us, Joe Israelite doesn't have his own leather-bound copy of the Shepherd's Bible to go through, or even the Shepherd's Torah or Pentateuch while he's watching sheep and passing time. He doesn't have that. In many ways, the land was their Bible. They grew up hearing the stories of the Bible, which are tied to geographical places. They're tied to real locations. So while we normally pass over those names because we can't anchor them into reality, it's those places that anchor the text into their reality. So when they walked through the valley of Elah, they said, "Oh, this is the place where the Lord gave David victory over Goliath." Or as they're passing by Mount Carmel, "Oh, that is the place where the Lord gave Elijah victory over the prophets of Baal." Or when they're passing through between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they're remembering the renewing of the covenant as the children of Israel called out the blessings from one side and the curses from the other. Or when they're passing through Shechem in the middle, they're saying, "Wait a minute now, I remember this is the place that the Lord promised the land to Abraham." God has written His story in the land. Which is why it was so shocking, if you recall, when we finished a month ago, where our text finished, to find Israel being ejected out of the land. How can this be so? This has been where the story has been going from the beginning. We've had a problem. Okay? Death is a problem. God is going to save us from the problem by bringing His Son, the King, into the world. He's going to bring that Son in the world through a nation. And this nation is supposed to be representing God. It's supposed to be serving Him and ruling and blessing the other nations. And here we have part of that nation being ejected right out of the landscape. Where's the story going? Which is also why the author of 2 Kings feels compelled. He says, "I got to stop the narrative right here. Let me take a break and make sure you understand what's taking place and why this is taking place." So pick it up. 2 Kings 17. Look at verse 6. "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Haber and on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." He says, just so you know, in case you missed it, they're gone. Okay? We're not going to hear about these guys again for the rest of the book. The northern kingdom is gone. Now, God left a light in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. That's the proper place of worship. That's where the house of David is. That's where Messiah is coming from. That's where the story is. The story is in the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom of Israel decided that they had no inheritance with David. They have no interest in being a part of God's story. And now they're gone from God's story. And the rest of this chapter, the author is going to say, well, this is why. So why did this happen? Look at verse 7. "Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel and in the custom of the kings of Israel, which they have introduced." Israel was delivered from the nations to rule and bless the nations. But instead, Israel wanted to be like the nations, so now they're being delivered to the nations. That makes sense? They were delivered from the nations to rule and bless the nations, but they didn't want to do that. They wanted to be like the nations, so now they're being delivered back to the nations. You want to go hang out with them? You think they're your friends? Okay, have fun with that. They're not your friends. They want to kill you, but they're being delivered over. Now, the Lord cast the nations out of the land. Why? According to verse 8. See, they walked in the custom of the nations who the Lord had driven out. The Lord has cast the nations out of the land because of their wickedness. Is He going to let Israel, His representative, stay in the land while doing the same things? Does the fact that they know that the things that they're doing, that the nations are doing, that those are wrong, does that make Israel better? It's because they have the knowledge? It's part of Paul's argument, if you remember from Romans. Chapter 1, he says, look, the wrath of God abides on the nations because of their wicked ways. But by the time he comes to chapter 2, he says, "And you have no excuse, Jew. For even you know that these things are wrong. You have God's law, but you don't follow it. What good does it do? It just condemns you." He says, "You want to be just like the nations. You've got the same heart that your fathers had." Now, we don't expect them to be ejected from the story forever, do we? See, Paul says no, even in the book of Romans. He's quick to say, look, God has not rejected Israel whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable? So we expect them to pop back up, but nonetheless, they're gone for the time being. They're under judgment for the time being. Now notice, the author of Kings continues, verse 15, he explains, Israel rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. They followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them, don't do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves molten images, even two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And then they made their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. There is a progression. They are moving from disobedience. They are rejecting the command of the Lord. What command? Namely, to go to Jerusalem to worship. There's one place to seek the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam, their king, says, we're not going to do that, because then the people's heart will go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. We're not going to follow the command of the Lord. But then they move to, and Ron says, I get one word a sermon, so I'm going to use my one word here. They move to syncretism. Syncretism. And what that is, we are merging different religious ideas or different customs or different thoughts. So now I'm worshiping Yahweh in a way that is not permitted to worship Yahweh. I'm taking something that from either my human reason, I'm taking something from that I see the pagans doing. Like what? Well, like maybe I'll make a calf and I'll worship that calf and try to offer worship to Yahweh through worshiping the calf. Or they'll say, the Asherah. They made an Asherah. What is an Asherah? An Asherah is it's a female deity that's thought to be it's like the wife or the consort of Baal. They say, well, if Yahweh is better than Baal, he should have his Asherah. So they took Baal's Asherah and they put it right beside Yahweh's altar. And we saw this. And we saw inscriptions to Yahweh and his Asherah. They're using their reason. They're saying, well, this just makes sense. You know, if Yahweh's the higher God, he should have it all, right? They're offering counterfeit worship. But it doesn't stop at counterfeit worship. See, its end result is full-blown out idolatry. They're ending with Baal worship. And they're offering their children as burnt offerings. So Yahweh says, you're done. Now, they began by declaring they had no inheritance with David. How did they end? You might recall, it's been a little while. But the thing that got them in real trouble was they were trying to wipe out the Davidic line in Judah. Remember? Israel's king and the king of Aram were coming down to Ahaz and they wanted to wipe him out. See, he wouldn't help them go against Assyria. So they said, we're going to wipe him out. Well, if he does that, there's no Messiah. The Davidic line is gone. So they move from saying, we don't have an inheritance, to trying to blot out the Messianic line altogether. And so verse 18 says, there is none now left except the tribe of Judah. Now, why did the kingdom of Judah get to hang around longer than Israel? You know, you think, well, you know, they haven't been doing too well either, right? They had a little Baal worship going on for a little bit. They were kind of following in the things that they saw the northern kingdom do. You know, the northern kingdom does a little bit of this. They said, that sounds good. Let's do it too. Well, first I'd say, yeah, we got to remember the light has been on. They do have at least the temple going on in the south. They do have the Davidic house. But it's more than that. Really, the main reason they last longer is they actually have a few okay kings. The northern kingdom doesn't have a single one. The southern kingdom, Judah, has a couple periods of reform. They do okay. They have a few okay kings, so they last just a little bit longer. And one such king is going to be the focus of our study today. So after chapter 17, which the author just basically says, look, this is what happened and this is why they got worn out by God, we're back to Judah. Back to the story. The story's moving. And we're picking up verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, that's about as good of a review as you can get. You remember, the northern kings were all compared to Jeroboam. The southern kings are compared to David. It's the house of Jeroboam versus the house of David, basically. But you want to be compared to David. We're looking for the son that's going to come from the Davidic line that is obedient like his father David. So this is about as good a start as you can get. He does everything right according to all that his father David has done. He doesn't waste any time. If you were to go to 2 Chronicles, we have this thing recounted another time. In chapter 29, verse 3, it says, he starts setting things in order during the first month of his rule. I mean, he gets right to it. He's not playing around. So what's he doing? Well, according to this text, starting in verse 4, he removes the high places. He breaks down the sacred pillars. He cuts down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses has made. What's going on there? Well, for until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called a Nechashon. So they're taking this symbol of faith. Remember Moses when he's leading them through the wilderness and the disobedient Israelites were getting bitten by serpents. And in order to prevent death, they were to look towards this bronze serpent Moses had made. Well, they had turned this symbol of faith into an object of faith, right? So now they're worshiping and paying homage to this. And he breaks it down. He says, we're not dealing with that. We saw this kind of stuff. This stuff goes on today in Israel. You know, you have legitimate places like the Holy Sepulchre. Okay, you have a very validated site that is most likely the place where you can look and see where Jesus was crucified. You can look and see where he was most likely buried. There's good historical reason to believe that, but then when you go in, you have slabs and stuff that people are basically licking and kissing and rolling around on, since some are probably, you know, legitimately having just a different idea of worship, but others are taking it too far. Others may be turning it into an actual object of faith. Nonetheless, this king, Hezekiah, says, we're just going to do away with all of it. Okay, this is how you're going to act. We're wiping it out. We're going back to the basis. He reinstates Passover. He opens the door of the temple, which his father Ahaz has nailed shut. He basically tries to undo every single thing that his father has done. He says, I'm not going to grow up like Dad. Whatever he did was obviously wrong. I'm going 180. We're going the opposite direction, including his alliances. Notice at verse 7. We're told that the Lord was with Hezekiah wherever he went, and he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. He didn't serve him. Now, his dad had gotten him into some trouble. You may remember the whole issue with Ahaz. The northern kingdom of Israel and Aram are coming to try to wipe out the Davidic line. And Ahaz is supposed to just trust in the Lord. Instead, he calls Assyria. He says, Assyria, come over here. I'll serve you. You wipe these guys out. And that's the situation. So now, Judah is supposed to be serving Assyria. But not anymore. You see, the king of Assyria has just died. And let me explain this. Our guide in Israel used a very helpful illustration. It's the mice and the cats. Okay, when you're looking at the land of Israel, and really the Middle East, okay, Fertile Crescent, all that area, Middle East, you really have a situation of the cats and the mice. The cats represent the big players. So you're thinking Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, these big players, these large empires, those are the cats. But then there are the mice. The mice are more like the smaller city-states, with people like Israel, Judah, Aram, Gath, Moab, Philistia, these little small collection of places. Now when the cats are away, the mice play, right? So they may fight together over this or that small city or territory. But when the cats come around, you really only have two options. When Assyria shows up, you're either on a serious team or you're trying to gather together with as many mice as possible to try to fend off the cat, which never happens, pretty much. Okay? So the cat's in the mice. So when Ahaz had to make that decision, they're trying to fight the cat. Assyria's coming in, and he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to pledge allegiance to the cat, and that way we don't get wiped out. So here we have the king of Assyria has died. So all the mice say, well, maybe here's an option to get out from under this cat's rule. Maybe we won't have to pay him homage anymore. Maybe the son won't be able to rule the kingdom as hard as his father was. So they all try to rebel together. And Hezekiah jumps on board. He says, okay, my dad wouldn't jump on board with this, so that means I should probably trust you guys and jump on board. How does it turn out for him? Well, that's the beginning of his trouble. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, that's the son, the new king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, that used to be his city, saying, my bad, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, just a ridiculous bounty. Which forces him, verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. He tried really hard not to follow in dad's footsteps. Right? Now, listen, this is just two chapters before chapter 16, verse 8. This is how Hezekiah got Assyria to help. How Ahaz got Assyria to help him. He says, Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So now he finds himself completely defeated. He's done the very thing that he didn't want to do. When the pressure is on, he capitulates. Unfortunately for Hezekiah, that's not enough. That's not enough for the king of Assyria. He wants more. Now, from this part forward in the story, it's exactly copied from Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. In fact, that was an earlier edition. So the author probably took it from there. So let's spend our time in Isaiah 36. I think it'll make what happens here, you'll be able to see literally what's taking place more clearly. Isaiah chapter 36. And let's look at verse 1 through 5. Isaiah 36, verse 1. Now in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Sheba the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to him. And then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now when I read this, I wonder, what did this location mean to Hezekiah and why is it included? What is the importance of verse 2? They stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Well, certainly, militarily, this would have been the most fortified spot in Jerusalem. This is on the eastern side. Jerusalem is encapsulated on the east and the south and the west by humongous valleys. This would be by the Kidron Valley. It's a huge valley. You're not going to send an army through there. Now, Hezekiah was preparing for this kind of revolution he was going to have. So he fortifies all the other walls, okay? He builds thick defensive walls. I'm talking about 23 feet thick. I've seen them. 23 feet thick walls around the western and the northern side because that's where all the enemies come because you'd have to be crazy to attack from this side through the Kidron Valley. It just wouldn't work, except Assyria is crazy like that, because their siege weapons are incredible. So here he is, and certainly I'm thinking militarily this is incredibly intimidating. Assyria says, I'm going to come to the most difficult spot, and I just want you to know we're coming right through here. Secondly, strategically, this would have been near the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring was the water source for Jerusalem. Okay? Now Hezekiah was ready for this too. He dug a trench. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It's a 1,750-foot trench under the city of David to try to keep the Assyrians from knowing where the water was going to be. So he digs this massive trench through bedrock. It's amazing. There's no telling how they did it. They probably had somebody using sound beating on top of the ground. We walked through it, and I'll tell you, you know what the terrible thing was? When they started from opposite ends, and they started from different elevations. So some poor schmucks on one side were way too high. And when they met at the L shape, that means that they had to dig down and dig the whole thing again. So unfortunate. But nonetheless, it is an amazing way to route the water from the Gihon Spring. So, you know, he's already thinking about this. But nonetheless, here's Assyria right by this strategic point and this militarily defended point. And he says, we're coming through. But I don't think that would have been the most important fact on Hezekiah's mind. I don't think they would have been lost, but I think literally the author wants us to see a more important connection with this location. Where is it? Hold your finger in 36 and I want you to flip back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Listen to the first few verses. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz. You and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Now last month, you can go ahead and turn back. Last month we studied this text of Isaiah and we found the Davidic kings here facing their impending doom. Okay? Here comes Israel. Here comes Aram. They want to wipe you out. They want to put a puppet king in your place. And the question that the house of David had to ask is, who can deliver? Who saves? So Ahaz, king of Judah, is approached by a prophet named Yahweh is salvation. We know of him as Isaiah. And Yahweh is salvation brings his son, whose name is the remnant shall return. Here we are. And Yahweh is salvation says, Ahaz, don't worry. Yahweh has this. Yahweh saves. But do you remember what Ahaz said? He said, nope. Assyria saves. Assyria saves. You see, he sent for the help for Assyria. He doesn't need Yahweh's help. He rejected the deliverance. And now Ahaz's son has a telegram. And it's coming from the same spot that his father made this deal. And the telegram's from Assyria, and they want to know, who can deliver you from us? Who saves? Now notice their statement. This is chapter 36 again. This is the Assyrian representative. This is his message for Hezekiah. Verse 5. I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand, and his hand will be pierced. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said, Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? He's saying, look, Egypt cannot save you. And Yahweh wouldn't want to save you because Hezekiah is cutting down the high places. And that wouldn't make Yahweh happy, would it? He's talking, but the question is, why is he saying such things? Obviously, he doesn't know Yahweh. He doesn't know his statutes. But his appeal is not to Hezekiah. His appeal is to the people that can hear. His appeal is to the Judahites. He keeps on going. Now, the officers are going to try to get him to not use. Notice at verse 11, these are Hezekiah's officers. They said to Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it, but don't speak to us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But Rabshakeh says, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?" He says, "We're going to siege you till you're done. We're going to siege this place to the ground. And these guys have a stake in it too. So I'm not going to just speak so only you hear. I want them to hear." And what does he want them to hear? Verse 14. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Eat each his own vine and each his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that Yahweh would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." And then Eliakim and Hilkah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe of Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they repeated the words. What is the statement? What's the conundrum? Egypt cannot save. Hezekiah cannot save. Yahweh cannot save. Who saves? Assyria saves. It's the king of Assyria. You've known this. Your father knew this. Why don't you? So Hezekiah is in a dire spot. And he has to make a decision because he's encamped without by Assyria. And within, the possibility of mutiny. And he has to make a decision. And he has to rely on what he knows. And he has to draw from the Lord's word given to him. So what will he do? Well, he decides, based on the Lord's divinely orchestrated set of events, that he better seek out a man named Yahweh is salvation. His father missed the salvation. He's not going to make that mistake. He sends his people to Isaiah. Verse 5, "So the servants of King Hezekiah," chapter 37, "came to Isaiah, and he tells them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid of the words that you've heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land." Don't worry about it. Same message Ahaz had. If you amen, then you will amen. If you agree, if you say it, let it stand, then you will stand. I've got it. Now what's interesting, as the story plays out, and I know my time is up, you'll notice very quickly, verse 8, Rabshakeh, the king's representative, returns, and he's surprised to find that the king of Assyria has heard some trouble and he's taken off. So he sends a message back to Hezekiah on his way out. "We'll be back. Don't you think we're not coming back? Don't you think we're not going to come wipe you out? Yahweh can't save you." So Hezekiah appeals to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who's had his name blasphemed. And you'll see the end of the story. Chapter 37, and one more statement from Isaiah. Verse 33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the lands of Ararat. And Esarhaddon became king in his place. Now, what's interesting about this, too, we also saw an account from Sennacherib. You know, he's not silent in archaeology about this. You know what he says? He says he sieged Hezekiah, he took 46 of his cities, and he trapped him in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. That's his view. But he didn't take it. He took off. He took off. So what about us when I look at this story and when I look about Hezekiah and this salvation and deliverance? Now last week when we were thinking about Isaiah, Yahweh saves, or a month ago, we talked about Jesus. You know, his name was Joseph, like from the Old Testament. Joseph's name initially, Joshua. It was initially Hosea. And then it was changed after he came back with the good report to Jehoshea. So it is salvation, but now it's Yahweh is salvation. Jesus' name is Yahweh is salvation. And I understand it and I know that through Jesus I have salvation. But when we say salvation and we think of salvation, my question is, do I only think of future? Do I only think of eschatological salvation? I know the King is coming. I know I will be resurrected into the kingdom. I know the time is coming, but what about the now time? What about the present salvation? What about the deliverance from my present struggles? Do I consider the full breadth of salvation as Hezekiah? Is God a God that is working incarnational in and through to deliver? And if not, shouldn't he be? Jesus saves then and now.